Not too long ago, the church published a booklet titled, Where is the Church Jesus Built? The booklet answers the question about where the church is that Jesus Christ promised to establish. It's a confusing question to many because there are so many churches out there that call themselves Christian, but they have different beliefs. And so, how do you know? Where do you find? How can you tell which is the church that Jesus Christ built? When Jesus' disciples asked him what would be the sign or the indication of the end of the age and of his return, the first thing he did was to warn them that there would be those who would come in his name, preaching in his name, but preaching a wrong message, deceiving many others. And as we look around at the world in general, and certainly the Christian world in particular, we know that is exactly what has happened. So the question many have is whether the church that Jesus promised he would establish still exists. Or is it just a matter of choosing whatever you would like to choose based on what you prefer? Well, I know that you are all here this afternoon because you do believe that this is the church that Jesus Christ built. And we know that that church has been miraculously preserved throughout the generations. Jesus promised in Matthew 16, verse 18, that the gates of the grave would not prevail against it. In other words, it would not end with one generation or a generation, but it would continue. And Jesus has fulfilled that promise. We also, just a few weeks ago, on the day of Pentecost, read Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And we know that on that Pentecost, the first one following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, some 3,000 people were baptized. And that was what we know to be the beginning, the building of the church that Jesus Christ had promised. He also said that he would continue to be with that church throughout the ages. Turn to Matthew 28. I referred to a couple of verses that are really familiar without turning to them, and we'll look at this one, even though it's familiar as well. Matthew 28, verse 18, says that Jesus came and spoke to them, speaking to his disciples. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the responsibility that Jesus established at the very beginning was that the message that he brought, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, should be taught to all the nations, and that those who were brought into, that came along and were and believed and were baptized, would be cared for by his disciples. And it would continue to the end of the age, to the end of this age, to the time when Jesus Christ will return. Now, how the church survived through the generations is history that Satan has pretty much hidden. There are fragments and pieces of secular history, historical information, that give us some indication. We know that Mr. Franks has done a great deal of research in the northeastern United States about how some of the early settlers in the United States, the colonies, were Sabbath keepers. There's evidence of others throughout the ages who maybe kept the Passover or some of the holy days. But there's no real definitive clear history of just how it is that this church has continued through the ages. The messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are to the church at the time of the end, during the whole book of Revelation has as its theme the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ. So these messages to the churches at that point show that the church will be in existence at the time of the end of the age. So we know a little bit about the history, and we certainly have confidence in the future as well. We trace the roots of our understanding and our beliefs to Herbert Armstrong. His wife Loma, in the summer of 1926, in Mr. Armstrong's words, became a religious fanatic because she discovered that the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, was Saturday, and not Sunday. This angered Herbert Armstrong, and he set out to prove her wrong, which, of course, was God's way of beginning to teach him and to bring him along and to begin the work. That was some 93 years ago that that series of events started, which led to the establishing of God's work through Mr. Armstrong. And it's by that work that Jesus has preserved his church in our in the last few generations, including ours. Now, the purpose of that booklet, again, is to prove that the church that Jesus built still exists. I want to talk about that church from a slightly different perspective this afternoon. The title of this I've given to the sermon is The Church Jesus Is Building. The Church Jesus Is Building. Now, I have nothing against the title of the booklet, The Church Jesus, Where's the Church Jesus Built, but that kind of puts it in the past tense. I want to emphasize something else about the church. The church exists, it was established, in that sense it was built, but on the other hand, the church is still being developed. It is still in the process. Now, the In Accord that we saw just a few minutes ago was a little longer than most of them are. It was certainly worth the time, and I appreciate it. But it also puts me in a situation where I'm not going to be able to finish the message that I have prepared for today. It'll carry on over and probably actually become a series of at least two, maybe three sermons along this line. The church Jesus is building. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, where the church was first established, and see once again a very important detail. Acts 2, we see in verse 41 that there were 3,000 who were added to the church on this very important day. And they were excited about the new understanding they had. They stayed together after the day of Pentecost and continued learning and sharing and fellowshipping with one another. Verse 46, they continued with one accord daily in the temple. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. So they were kind of a witness to the beginning of the New Covenant Church, and people around them were favorable toward them. But I want to focus on this last phrase in verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Those who were being saved. It's an ongoing process. It's not those who were saved. It's those who are being saved. And so there's a process that is indicated here as the church is established. This was some 1988 years ago, and God is still continuing to build his church. He still adds those whom he brings who are being saved. And each one of us is part of the project of building the church. Let's consider a little bit about how that church is put together. Go back to John chapter 17. John 17 is the prayer of Jesus Christ just before he was arrested and taken to be crucified. It's a lengthy prayer, and although we get a few glimpses of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was mentioned in the video. This is the longest recorded prayer at the end of his life. And I want to pick it up kind of in the middle here in verse 9. John 17, verse 9. Jesus says, "I pray for them," referring to his disciples. "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Now, throughout this prayer, Jesus emphasizes the perfect unity between himself and the Father. And we see that as we continue through the next couple of verses. God the Father, Jesus acknowledges, gave him the disciples who were with him. And he said, "They're yours." Those that God gave to him were actually, in Jesus' mind, they were God's disciples. Verse 10, "And all are mine," and "all mine are yours, and yours are mine." So again, here's the unity of purpose that the Father and Jesus Christ shared. "And I am glorified in them." Jesus found his satisfaction in what was being done in and for and with those that God had provided to him. Verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father." So Jesus was about to complete his responsibility, his task, as coming as a man and becoming the Savior of mankind. He was going to return to the Father. But he's concerned about his disciples because they will still be in the world. "So I come to you, Holy Father. I keep them through your name, or keep through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So his concern was that God would watch over and maintain and keep together those that had been called, so that they also could be ultimately one with him and the Father. And this is not just for a prayer for those 11 disciples themselves. Notice in verse 20, Jesus said, "I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through your word," or through their word. So this prayer for the preservation of the disciples includes us, because we are part of the result of the work of the disciples. And Jesus was praying for us as well, indirectly, because he didn't know us personally then, but he certainly is praying for those who would come, those who later would be his disciples. Verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." Jesus never did anything independently. His effort, his work, his focus was on doing what God would have him do. "I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." There was a need, so to speak, and the way the plan was outlined, for someone to be the one who would betray Jesus Christ. That was necessary to fulfill the scripture. But in terms of all the others that were given to Jesus Christ, he preserved and worked with every one of them. He didn't lose any of those who were given to him. That's an assurance that we can have as well. We know that God provides disciples to Jesus, and Jesus is responsible for the care and for leading and guiding those disciples. He promises in John chapter 10, verse 28, that his disciples is compared to sheep. And he says that no one can snatch those from his hands. No one can take them away from Jesus Christ. Now, we do have the freedom of choice. We can abandon our own calling. That's on us. But Jesus Christ will never lose any who are faithful to him. So we're thinking about how this church is put together, how it's going to be built. And we're seeing a little bit about where the individuals who are part of that church come from. Let's see it in more detail in John 6. John 6. And we'll read beginning in verse 35. This is really an amazing passage, and it's one which those who heard it spoken didn't understand. They couldn't grasp what was being said to them. Jesus said to them, he's speaking to the Jews who had gathered and were there seeking more miracles and seeking to be fed again. Earlier in chapter 6, he fed 5,000 of them with some fish and a couple loaves of bread. And they followed him now the next day to the next location, and Jesus kind of chides them because he recognizes they just came for another meal or came to be entertained. Came to see him perform some more miracles. And he wants them to learn a lesson. He wants to teach a lesson in this situation. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Well, that was confusing to them because they were hungry again, and they just had been fed by Jesus the day before. And so what is he talking about? I'm the bread of life. Jesus is revealing that he is the source of nourishment spiritually. Spiritually, he is the source of life. Of course, it's an analogy. We know how necessary physical nourishment is. And Jesus here is stating that he is the source of a spiritual nourishment. And if we believe in him, if we have faith in him, then we will be satisfied. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." So they're following him around, watching him perform miracles, waiting for him to feed them. But he said, "Yeah, you follow me, you see me, but you don't believe. You don't have faith in who I am and in what I'm about." Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So again, we see the unity of purpose that the Father and Jesus Christ share. And Jesus' commitment, his promise, that those who do come to him and do believe, he will care for, and he will not turn them away. Because he was there to do God's will, not his own. Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me." He said, "I came to do the will of the Father, and here's what his will is, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." So we see God's will, that Jesus would not lose any of those that he sent to Jesus. And we saw that earlier, as we read chapter 17. "And this is the will of him who sent me." So he emphasizes God's will in this whole situation, mentioning it yet again, "that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Notice, or contrast this with what he said again in verse 35, that you see me, or verse 36, "you see me and do not believe." Verse 40, the promise of everlasting life is to those who see him and do believe. But how does that happen? How is it that people come to believe and see and understand and accept who Jesus Christ is? The people here didn't have that understanding, and they just couldn't wrap their minds around what it was he was trying to tell them. They were all hung up on physical food, and they didn't understand who or what Jesus was trying to convey to them. And they started arguing about it. In verse 41, the Jews complained or murmured among themselves because he had said, "I'm the bread which came from heaven." So they're having this debate, this argument about just what did he mean? And they had various ideas for sure, and they couldn't straighten it out. What does it mean he came down from heaven? Isn't he the son of Joseph, the kid who grew up right down the street? We've watched him all of his life, and now he says, "I've come from heaven." What is he talking about? Jesus noticed their debate, their confusion. In verse 43, he said, look, don't murmur among yourselves. It's pointless for you to argue about this, about your confusion here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The way that a person comes to see and believe in Jesus Christ is when the Father draws them to Jesus Christ. To draw means to invite or to summon. When God invites or summons, it means that he opens their mind to who Jesus Christ is so that they can see and they can believe. And the promise of the resurrection is given to them. So we see then, again, as we've reviewed many times before, how it is that the church comes together. The church is the collection of those people that God has invited or summoned or drawn to come to believe and to see who Jesus Christ is. And once we've been drawn, once we've been come together to form that church that is going to be built, then the process of preparing the individual members for eternal life begins. The church is where people are collected and gathered to prepare them for eternal life. He draws us together for that purpose. That process continues for all the rest of our lives. And God is continuing to build his church, and we'll see that emphasized. Maybe that process began for many of you when you were well into your adult years. You came to understand some things. You had questions that you couldn't answer. You were searching. God was beginning to draw you, to invite you, to summon you by allowing you to have those issues in your life that he would be able to answer, that he would provide a solution for. And as God then summoned, invited, and drew you into his church, you began to find those answers, and your process of salvation started. For others, in a sense, this process of salvation may have begun the day you were born, because your family was already in the church, already practicing that way of life, already prepared to teach you as you grew up to understand what it is that is being accomplished in your life as part of the church. But regardless of how it happened in your life, we all come from a unique background. Every one of us is unique. Every one of us has our personalities, our temperament, our strengths and weaknesses, our experiences, our quirks. We are who we are. And God has chosen us from out of whatever source we came, and for whatever reason he has for it, drawing us together. Because he's building his church. And his church is where he brings people to prepare them for their place in his kingdom. Now, I mentioned at the outset that we're talking about the church that Jesus is building. So, to emphasize the process that we are part of in building the church, I want to review with you one short book in the Bible. This particular book emphasizes the development of the church as a whole, and in particular, the development of the members, individual members of the church. In this book, there is a focus on the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's a focus on the challenge of drawing all these unique personalities and individuals into unity, as the Father and Jesus Christ share. So unity is a focus or part of the theme of this particular book. It also focuses on the work of the Holy Spirit. It shows how God uses His Holy Spirit in the individual members to draw them together to build His church. So we see a number of elements coming together to show how this process will be accomplished. We started really the story of the church when we observed Pentecost. The book that we will be looking at more carefully picks up the story from after Acts chapter 2 and begins to fill in how that church is going to be developed. In a sense, it takes the events of Acts chapter 2 and puts them in a real-world setting of how it is that the church is coming to be what God wants it to become, the church that He is building. The book we're going to review is one of Paul's epistles. It is the epistle that he wrote to the church at Ephesus. We're going to look at the book of Ephesians. Now, I know that many of you have studied this book recently through Mr. Johnson's Foundation Institute online class. Mr. Johnson spent several hours reviewing the book of Ephesians, and he went into the book in much more detail, much more thoroughly, and frankly, much more effectively than I will be able to. But I have a different approach that I want to take. Rather than going a verse-by-verse study in detail, as Mr. Johnson so adequately provides, my purpose is to review the epistle to emphasize, again, how Jesus Christ is building His church. How does it come together? What is it that He is doing that will ultimately build that church? There are three primary themes that I'm going to emphasize. One is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Secondly, the challenge of unity within the church. Third, the personal spiritual development, individual and personal spiritual development. Those are three primary themes that we will see as we look at an overview of the epistle to the Ephesians. So let's turn to that book. And as if we have time, and we don't have a lot, but we have enough, little bit of time, we'll be going to other verses, other passages as well. So you might want to bookmark in your Bible the book of Ephesians. First of all, just a little bit of background. The church at Ephesus, of course, is in what they call Asia Minor, or the west coast of what is now Turkey. So it is, some distance from Jerusalem. It is not in Jerusalem, but there are a number of Jews in there and in that area who have been called and are part of the church, along with the Gentiles who are there as well. Paul has quite a challenge on his hands to try to get the Jews and the Gentiles, who are both part of this church, to blend together as a family. And that's one of the whole points of this book. Again, I mentioned the challenge of unity within the church. We'll see what Paul was dealing with and the difficulties and challenges there were in uniting the Jews and Gentiles. And we'll use that as a template or as an example to show us the importance of unity within our congregation and within the church in general. It's a different setting entirely, but the principles are the same, and the need for unity is the same. So let's start in chapter 1. You'll note that verses 3 through 12 in Ephesians chapter 1 are an outline of the plan of God. It's an outline of God's plan. Now, when we talk about the plan of God, we always associate it with the holy days. And we start with Passover, and we work our way sequentially through each of the annual festivals, and we see an outline of what God is going to accomplish. Paul takes a different approach, but he is telling us about the same plan. He begins this epistle by emphasizing to these two diverse groups that they both are part of the same plan that God is developing. Those that are in this organization, this church, that are being built together are to understand that they are all part of that same plan and that God knows what he's doing. He has a plan that he is fulfilling. Now, in a couple of sermons fairly recently, I've actually reviewed this portion with you, so I'm not going to spend much time on it now, but let's quickly look at some of the highlights that we see here in verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God fills our lives with spiritual blessings, which come to us through Jesus Christ. Just as he chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, God's plan predates the physical creation. God began to develop and to work toward fulfilling his plan, as we'll see, to have a family before the earth was itself created. He chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He provides this process by which we can be acceptable to God the Father. To be holy and without blame and acceptable to him is something that is accomplished through Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. There's a statement of the purpose of God. To adopt us through Jesus Christ as his sons. That is what God is all about. That's the plan that he is going to fulfill. And this plan was established before the creation itself. We become part of his family. We become sons of his by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So all of this is done because it is God's desire to do this. God is the one who wanted a family. He's the one who wanted sons to be part of that family. He's the one, as we saw earlier, who chooses the ones who will be in that family, have that opportunity at this time to be his sons. He didn't choose us individually. The predestination doesn't imply that, but it simply means that God predetermined that he would have a family, and that family would come about through Jesus Christ. In him, that is, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So again, it is through Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven. It's by the grace of God himself that that is possible. The riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. God lavishes his grace upon us. It abounds in our lives. And it's probably healthy for us or good for us to stop and consider how generous God is in giving his love, his favor, and his grace to beings who by no means deserve it. It tells us who he is, what he's about. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. He's revealed this knowledge. Now, the mystery is something that is not understood until it's revealed. So those with whom God is working have that understanding revealed to them. that mystery of what he's about has been revealed to them. The mystery of his will. His will is his plan. And his plan and his will and his pleasure is to create sons through Jesus Christ. And this he purposed in himself. It's what he has determined, he has set out to do, and he will accomplish what he plans. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in all, or in one, all things in Christ. So again, when everything is said and done, all of this will be accomplished through Jesus Christ. So we see in these verses an introduction setting the stage for what Paul wants the people to learn about this plan. And that is that all of them are part of it. All of the Jews, all of the Gentiles are part of this plan, are among those that God has purposed and chosen and desires to bring into his family. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it goes on in verses 13 and 14 to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit to us. It says, in him, speaking of Christ, you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When God invited or summoned and brought those that, with whom he would work to Jesus Christ, they believed in him and committed themselves to him. They accepted the good news of salvation. In whom also, having believed, okay, remember John 6, some could see him but didn't believe him. We're not among those. We believe, we have faith, we put our trust in who Jesus Christ is. In whom also, you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So as we came to understand the purpose that Jesus Christ has, that in him we can be forgiven of sins and have redemption, and we accept the method by which God is bringing us into his family, which is through Jesus Christ, we put our trust in him, and then we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Acts 2:38 comes to mind, where the people were told that what they needed to do after they learned that they were guilty of a very serious sin was to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is a seal. It's an identification. It's a mark on us. It identifies us as those people who have that belief, that understanding, that confidence in Jesus Christ. Verse 14, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit, which is given to us, guarantees that God will fulfill his promise to give us our inheritance. Why do we have an inheritance? What is our inheritance? Why is God committed to giving us an inheritance and guaranteeing it to us? It was mentioned in the video we saw a few minutes ago that the inheritance of the people of Israel was the land of Canaan. It was their inheritance through Abraham. God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. In that same sense, we receive a spiritual inheritance also through Abraham. Just turn back a page, at least it is back a page in my Bible, to Galatians 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, 26. You know, when Paul wrote to the churches, in this case it wasn't just one, but a group of churches in a region called Galatia, he had the same kind of issue in mind. The Gentiles were coming to understand God's truth, and the Jews were struggling against that. So there's a similar theme, in a sense, to Galatians as we have in Ephesians. But we're just going to read these verses here, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 3. says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you. In this case, speaking to the churches in Galatia, again, including Jews and Gentiles, you're all sons of God through your faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. When we're given that summons, that calling, we come to repentance and come to baptism, then we are baptized, as Paul put it in Romans 6, into Jesus Christ, into his death, into our new life. So we've put on Christ. We've dedicated ourselves to him and our faith in him. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all together. We're all unified. Greek, Jew, male, female. We're all part of that promise that we can receive that was initially given to Abraham. And if you are Christ's, okay, you've been baptized and you have Christ in you. If you're a Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or his descendants and heirs according to the promise. The promise that we receive, the inheritance that we look forward to, is that inheritance or the promise, the spiritual inheritance of Jesus, of eternal life, which originates with the covenant that God made with Abraham. So we have an inheritance. We're called to that inheritance. And in a sense, as we're drawn into the church, we become aware of, and through baptism, we become part of that inheritance that we anticipate. And the Holy Spirit that's given to us is a down payment. It's part of the, it assures us that God will completely fulfill the promise of granting us that inheritance. But the Holy Spirit doesn't just lie dormant in our lives. It's not just like some little thing that sits in a corner that you have as a something you own or possess that is your chip, your ticket into the kingdom. That's not really what the Holy Spirit does. It does identify us and seal us and gives us a guarantee, but the Holy Spirit is a powerful and meaningful force in our lives, which Paul goes on to express then in verses 15 through 21. We see the purpose that God has for us, which leads us to an understanding of the inheritance we'll receive through Jesus Christ and the promise of the Holy Spirit that grants that blessing to us. And now we see that the Holy Spirit is a very active and strong force that works in a positive way in our lives. Paul says, I don't cease to pray for you after I've heard of your faith, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation and knowledge, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. The Holy Spirit works effectively in our minds to give us the understanding, the belief, the dimension of spiritual perception that is only possible by the presence of that Spirit, so that he can fulfill that purpose that he has for us. So he has given us the Holy Spirit as that guarantee. And then that Spirit works in our lives. And we know that, you know, when we know what the fruit of the Spirit is. We know that the Spirit is a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Paul is expressing that here to the church at Ephesus. Now, again, just as a reminder, keep in mind that he's writing to two very different groups of people who are both part of the church. And he's establishing a foundation for them of the purpose of the Holy Spirit, of the work of that Spirit in their lives. And his final thought in this context is in verse 22, that God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus to be the head over all things to the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, Jesus Christ is the complete and full solution and the one who will finish the plan that God has established for him to work with us to achieve. But all things are put under his feet, and Jesus is the head over all things, head over the church. Jesus has been given the authority for the development of the church. Remember Matthew 28? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. All the responsibility, all of the what is necessary to be done, what can be accomplished in working with those people that he is devoted and committed to, those whom he will never lose one of, because he is committed to working for them, for us. And he is the head over all things. And he's called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5. And here in Ephesians, turn back to chapter 5, verse 23. We'll get to this a little later on, but Paul here introduces an analogy that shows who Jesus Christ is to the church. Comparing the relationship of a husband and wife, it says in verse 22 that Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ is tasked with the responsibility of preparing those who are drawn into the church, preparing them for a place in the kingdom of God as sons of God, which God has purpose and which is his will. So Jesus Christ has that authority. And to be the head over the church relates his responsibilities and how he will exercise his strength to help us to be developed for our place in that kingdom. So chapter 1 basically serves as an introduction to what Paul is going to emphasize as we continue. Again, you'll find as we continue that he says more about the work of the Holy Spirit, more of the challenge of unity within the church, and personal, individual, spiritual development. Jesus Christ established his church in 31 AD. It came into existence. And Jesus Christ at that point became the head of the church. He took upon himself, and God assigned to him the responsibility of working with the church to prepare us for our place in his kingdom. God continues to call those who are being saved. He draws them into this collection of called out ones that he has put together to be his church, bringing us to Jesus Christ, an understanding and belief in him, so that we're part of that church that he established. And part of the work that continues in that church to build it into the church that we are to become. As we move on later in an overview of this book, we'll see and emphasize how God intends for his church to function. And we'll see how God's church is to function, especially at the end of the age. That's something that is of concern to us. How is God's church to function at the end of the age? What will be the conditions or the circumstances of the church at the time of the end of the age, the times that lead to the return of Jesus Christ? We'll see the circumstances and the challenges that the church will be prepared to face because Jesus Christ has worked with us as individual members And he'll be sure that we are prepared to deal with those circumstances that ultimately or later will come about. But we'll leave it at this point for now. Again, remembering that through God's call, we have a special blessing and a special responsibility to be part of the church that Jesus Christ is the head of and that Jesus Christ is building.